guidance. Now, I've been very exercised about this subject this evening and have not been able to prepare as I would like to have done. And on the one hand, I have in mind giving a kind of introduction to it. The President set something of the tone and level of it in his prayer, speaking about the shepherd and the sheep. That's just it, I should say. An introduction on the one hand, and trying to evoke something, although I doubt very much whether we could discuss the kind of things that we might want to discuss. Well, who would, in front of all you lot? But it's possible that we might discuss either together or separately after any particular general point or a particular point. So since that's not very possible, I must try and cover the ground in some way as I can. And yet all the time, one feels that one can simply hint at things or set things forward in a very general sort of way and hope that the Holy Spirit working through you, as I hope he will through me, you will get the hint as it applies to your own life. Have we just suffered that thing again? I wish they'd stifle that man for the duration, I mean. It's largely, of course, personal guidance we'll be thinking about, although certain hints were given me as to what one might discuss here, included what was called group guidance, and we'll come to that. But generally, we're thinking here of personal, individual guidance. And so let me read a few verses as an introduction from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 7, if you want to turn it up. Matthew 7 and 7, RSV, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And of course, there is an increasing intensity in these three points, as you know, ascending scale. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Now take this in, because I hope this will run with a thread through what we're trying to say. The President spoke about God as our shepherd. Who cares for his sheep, and we are sheep indeed. So if we keep this in mind and set the whole question there, it will help us a great deal, and it might save me quite a few unnecessary words. What man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give things, good things, to those who ask him? Leave out the 12th verse for a moment. That's a ticklish question. The sequence. And then verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Well now, the first thing to say is that we are to see God the shepherd, as we say, as God and not at all either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit as in any way at any time our servant. And you see, it takes the whole grace of the Christian gospel, all that Christ came to do and to provide for us. In the fullness of Christian experience on the earth, and even then not perfectly, of course, to get us to see, so far astray are we, enticed by the evil one to see that we cannot turn God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit into our servant to do what we will. I thought it was important that we get the hang of this from one or two passages of Scripture. I hope this will not be a waste of time, but let me run over in Job, first of all, some verses toward the end of Job, after all the chaps have spoken, and then the heavenly chap speaks, I speak reverently. Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and said to him, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, if you are a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know," says the Lord sarcastically, "or who stretched the line upon it? Or this, is it by your wisdom?" Oh yes, our God can afford to be sarcastic with his cocky little children. "Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high?" That's toward the end of 39. Then look at 40. "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty, he who argues with God? Let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth.'" He's learning. "I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity, Job. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour forth the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can give you victory." Or this, 42. "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" He repeats and quotes, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then this verse, these verses 5 and 6. "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Two verses from Ecclesiastes 5, especially the second one. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. I read it again. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of food, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And let's remember this in our Christian lives, every moment of them. God is in heaven, you upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God is not our servant. We are called to be his. Christ became a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. But he did that he might teach us how to serve. This doesn't make God ever our servant. He shows us how to serve by example, at the feet washing. But let's never forget, in that wonderful passage where Paul describes the great humiliation of Christ, that he reminds us that he thought it was not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. Therefore, we must be exceedingly careful that we do not, by the subtle alchemy of our own, very often interned pseudo-pietistic thoughts, seek to turn God into our employee, and we crack our hands and we say, "Lord, attend to me." This is radically wrong and has to change. One of the things that I find so very shocking, a great deal of Christian evangelical life is that lack of profound reverence that Christian persons and Christian folk should have. Always, but of course especially in his presence. The necessity for a true and holy and godly fear that is not incompatible, but is absolutely compatible and integral with the tenderest love of him. Anyway, let's go on. Now, this great, almighty, overruler of all things, who holds all things in his hands and governs and sustains and orders all things according to his perfect will, seeing from eternity to eternity, this great overruler only guides men. He uses all things, all the evil, the devil and the demons and men and all and worlds and spheres, but he only guides men in the context of saving knowledge of the gospel. Not otherwise. Two words in Ephesians that might help here. In that connection, I recall that we are doing Mark at the moment, midweek, and there, twice I think, in the first two chapters, or both in the first, doesn't matter, it says that our Lord does not suffer the demons because they're absolutely under his authority, and he will not have them say a word. Silence. As he silences the devil in the temptation. They don't come into it. He will not argue with them. He knows what he's doing, and he goes straight to it. And his concern is with his chosen, his elect. It's Ephesians 1 and 4 and 2 and 10. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, these great words. If you haven't all pondered these words deeply, 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 until you're moved to the very depth of your being, do so. Don't sleep tonight until you look at them and look at them and consider what it involves for you, stretching your tiny little mind right away back to before the creation of the world, and think that God knew you, if you're a Christian or if you're going to be a Christian. God knew you and chose you before the foundation of the world. Staggering. Then 2:10, which follows. For we are his workmanship. Two things said here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, the in prepositions in Ephesians are wonderful, and there are so many of them, far more than you find in the Authorized Version, by the way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ, within the sphere of Christ's saving grace, into him. This is more important in a sense than he and us. Although they belong together, as we were learning the other week, weren't we, in John 14:17. But within the sphere, the dominion, the reign, the gracious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and nothing can go wrong in there, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. The footsteps of them, in a sense, are all laid out for you to put your feet into. Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right then. We are concerned this evening, and we are not assuming that this applies to all of us here present, although I hope, fervently hope with all my heart and pray that it does. We are concerned this evening with those who are chosen and called. Romans 8 and 28, and the little passage that follows. Chosen and called. Now let's see what the Spirit says through Paul about those. We know, and we could argue about setting forth this verse 28. The RSV has it thus. We know that in everything God works for good with those, that is along with sin. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He would shout at the wrong time. I'm sensitive to sounds, pardon me, if you can concentrate better than I, you're lucky. 28 again. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And this, of course, includes his purpose for you. Just you. All right then, let's go on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christian character, Christ-likeness, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The president mentioned in prayer, Christ is our final leader. Good. And those whom he predestined, says here, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. But that's another story. What then shall we say to all this? That all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to his image, and those whom we predestinate are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. What then should we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us, or who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Along, if you like, with him? So, if we are of the called, if we have heard the call of God in the Holy Gospel and have responded to it, and we have come to know gracious and blessed knowledge that we are in him and are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we are his, then what he says in his word in so many places and so fully and richly applies to us, and it's our great thrill, painful though it may be many times, to work it out. The question is this: are you his? Are you really his? Let me ask it another way: have you the witness in your heart? I'd like to speak sometime on the Holy Spirit within. Indwelling Holy Spirit. If there's one thing the Christian needs to know to build himself up, to be built up in the Christian faith, is to know who lives in his heart. Oh, know that. Ponder that. Ponder that. Who lives in your heart? Well then, in terms of John's epistle, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, they belong together, because he has given us of his own spirit. And if you are called of God, you are bound to know it. If you are called of him and have responded to him, because he has given you his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7 of the 5th chapter. Oh, I didn't give the reference, sorry. 4:13 that was. 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then these few words in 7, as they are in the RSV, the Spirit is the witness. And that has many applications, but I'm taking it to apply to this. The Spirit is the witness. Then 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness or the testimony in himself. Now, are we quite clear? Are you one to whom what we are about to say applies? Do you know it? Are you sure of it? All right then. Your life, doesn't matter who you are, what you're going to be, or think you're going to be, or hope you're going to be, or fear you're going to be, or not be. Your life is intended to be and is destined to be one of divine vocation. God, as he has given you a life, he has given you a place in the world, a place in his kingdom, a place surely in his service. Even if you should shortly be laid flat on your back for the rest of your life and become, as it were, I was going to say, nothing but an intercessor, you couldn't be anything bigger. It's the biggest thing you can do on earth is to pray. That's why dear old souls are so valuable before they leave the earth. Mostly old women. I don't know why it's nearly always old women. There are a few old men who are intercessors, but they're exceedingly precious. Anyway, divine vocation. Now, you see, really our trouble is that we set ourselves too low. This is our carnality, you see. This... this indicates how little we are really transformed by the grace of God, how petty and little and carnal and self-regarding and mundane and all that kind of thing we are through in it, of a sort. We should set our heights higher in Christ, of course, and see that we are called to a divine calling. And the higher we set our sights, of course, in a sense, the deeper we will bow before God in absolute reverence. In fact, it will involve us, and I may repeat this a number of times this evening also, it will involve us in a constant dying to the old creature we were and arising to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And this is always painful. It will never, as long as you live on the earth, as long as you're mortal, it will never not be painful in some way and in various ways, according to your circumstances and what God is calling you to. It's always sore. If you want a sweet and lovely Christian life that has no pain in it, you'll never have any joy in it. There can't be any joy without pain. And that's true in other spheres. A dying then. A prostrating ourselves, burying ourselves in the dust before God. Now, there's nothing morbid and unhealthy and forced about this. When you see the glory of God, when Paul saw the glory of the risen and ascended, glorified Christ, he was flat on his face in the dust of Damascus. It is the only thing to do. That's perhaps an extreme example. But you see, this is the only thing to do before the blazing resplendent glory of God when you see who he is. Flat on your face. To acknowledge him, to be your God, the one you fear and love, tremble before. Nothing less than that. But you also trust he lifts up our head. Remember what he says to John in the first chapter of the Revelation? And John, he's flat in his face like Daniel, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6, and Moses in a sense in the burning bush, all those. Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 12, isn't it, and other places. It's then that he comes with his grace, when we see his glory and tremble in his sight and cry, God, be merciful to me, isn't it? It's then he comes with the exquisite grace and gentleness and kindness and bends down to us so much so it's almost, this is what happens in revival when the convicting power of the Holy Spirit comes upon people, and it's such a sense of conviction of sin, they couldn't believe that God would save them. They can't even believe that the cross of Jesus Christ can save them. They're so convinced that they're damned. And then there's some dear soul, some revivalist or evangelist or some dear godly old soul come and preaches the gospel to them, and in a sense there's no sense preaching the gospel to people effectually until then, and then preaches the gospel of the grace of God and the death of Jesus. It seems incredible that God can be like that. When we have seen his glory and our rottenness. This is true. And so we're led on from that to trust, to believe his kindness, that he puts away all our pain and our distress and our horror and our sin. And we learn to trust him and live with him, the God we fear and tremble before. In a sense, in mortal terror, first of all. It's the God that we learn to call our Father. Or indeed sometimes, although we should be more theological in our prayers, we allow little children in primary Sunday school, speak to the dear Lord Jesus with such simplicity. And so, when you come to God for guidance with these attitudes, you are not going to say to God, God, I'm going to shut my eyes and stick in a pin, or put in my finger and try to pull out a plum, and then it isn't the right one. You know some of the bad ones, don't you? And you put it down, you say, oh, God, you're no use. We don't say these words, but we act it so often. You're no use. It doesn't work. What we really want to do so often is to set out our requests, which are really demands, and then we proffer it to the Lord, our cheap bit of paper, and we say, Lord, sign please. It won't do, because we can't manipulate God. Now, this is exactly what Abraham and Sarah tried to do when God had given that wonderful promise with the great evangelical verse, Genesis 15:6, you remember. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and God took him out and made him look at the stars and say, I'll make your children like that, and he hadn't a child at all. And the time was drawing on, and they were both getting old. And God had promised him a son, but there was no son. There couldn't be many nations, so there wasn't one son, one child. And so Sarah said to him, take my servant maid. And thus was produced the father, they say not of all, but certainly of a great many Arabs. And it didn't solve the problem, because God was waiting until they're too old to have a child, and then give them one. Dr. Jones wouldn't like that, but it's still true. You can't, and you see, the Jews, the first Jew, who we call Abraham, that Hebrew, really, created a problem for the Jews that will never be solved at the end of the world. Arabs and Jews and Arabs. You can't manipulate God. You always come off the worst. We must learn to trust him and believe that he knows best. We don't really, you see. We do believe that he will give us a stone and a serpent. At least we fear it. We really fear it. And we don't trust him. Now, I think that this is very, very difficult on the human level, and indeed on the early Christian level, for young folk in their late teens and early 20s or even later, although it's difficult for us all, really. It's impossible in the flesh, but then if we are his and have the Spirit, then it's not impossible, it's gloriously possible. But it requires, and we may come to this in a moment, a transformation of the mind. To learn who God is and believe. You see, we don't think enough. We don't think enough of ourselves. We don't think that God thinks enough of us. To test us and try us. We must learn to trust him. Because if we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and he has a purpose for us, he has a life for us, a vocation, it may be, in the human sense, several vocations for versatile spirits, gloriously interweaving, then he will see your life. He cannot do otherwise in the context of the whole universe and all of time and all of space. And certainly, let's come a little nearer so that we can see what we're saying. Let's come to this generation, or this country, if you like, of Europe or something. sees you in that context. That includes your family. That includes your friends at university. That includes the staff, the university you're involved with. Your landlady. If some of you still have landladies, getting out of date in Aberdeen, I was going to say thank you. Some of them. He considers your life, it's of such value that he considers it in within the total context. And you're not only important in that context, you are necessary. There never was another like you. Did you know that? There'll never be another. The uniqueness. This is something that staggers my mind. The uniqueness of us. Because there'll never be another. And if every redeemed soul were in heaven at the last and you were absent, God couldn't go on. But I speak again readily, the party couldn't go on. We couldn't have the supper of the Lamb until you were... For one reason, because there would be a facet of Christ. There would be a facet of the infinite incarnate Christ. This would be missing. I believe it takes every redeemed saint to show forth the manifold, the infinite glories and graces of Christ in human flesh, redeemed. How important, how necessary you are. Now, all the time that I'm saying this, you must keep this in mind. The world doesn't see it like that. Your friends may not see it like that. Your teachers may not see it anything like that. The government may not see it like that at all. And you may find it very, 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 very hard to see it like that. But then that's because we're so worldly minded. You see, if we don't, we sometimes think it's only those who hit the headlines in the newspapers who are of any importance, those whose faces appear in television. What a rotter, some of them. The rotten lives of a lot of these people that are fated before the public eye. You knew something of their lives? Not all, of course. But we need to know these things sometimes to see just how ephemeral is all this worldly life. And it seeps into every department of life, every sphere. You see, if we're in Christ, we've got to think ourselves. It's more than that, but we think ourselves into his kingdom and see ourselves in relation to his kingdom. Look, if nothing that is done within the sphere of Jesus Christ by Christians in the world is lost, you go through the cemetery and you read the notices of those who have gone, and they're forgotten, and maybe nobody living scarcely remembers that family, and there's something fine about a noble Christian life, and say, well, that's all gone. Oh, not a bit of it, it's all kept. And you see, we've got to learn to lay up treasure in heaven. We've got to think like that, and we've really got to believe that every good thing that is done in Jesus Christ, although the world never sees it, no one sees the gracious thoughts that God makes us think, and aren't we astonished when we think are really a sacrificial, gracious, forgiving, kindly thought that some people perhaps wouldn't credit us with? But that's not lost. That's our character that we're building. And in a sense, it's going up to heaven before us. And we'll meet us there. And we'll wear it. Revelation 19 and 8. The righteous deeds, plural, of the saints. Where was I? Yes, we were talking about the total situation. He has a place for you. And however difficult it may be at present for you to see it, oh, believe it, learn to trust, simple faith, childlike. Let's become children again in this as we grow up into men and women, real men and women, not in between mere adolescents spiritually. Let's be really childlike with him and trust him and believe him. Oh, that this dear man that's shouting from the housetops just now, I wish we would all forget him. What he needs is to be forgotten, in a sense. I wish that God would give to him a spirit of simplicity. Childlikeness is mature and gracious. Pray for him. Pray for it. You know what I mean. Well then, in this context, you see, God must honor all his promises. He must honor all that he says in the word. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will never leave thee. Now, it's all very well to know that in general and be able to teach it or preach it in Sunday school or the pulpit or a platform or somewhere. But it's another thing when you're up against it and you're in a dark tunnel and you're just face to face with a brick wall, a stone wall, and you don't know which way to turn. There's no way to turn. Say, oh God, the agonies that some of you have in your room, in your thoughts as you lie abed at night before you sleep, or first thing in the morning, or even in the middle of the night, the agonies. Then I will trust and not be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Well then, let's get on. The first thing I'm going to say is that this is all in the context of Scripture, nothing else. We have nothing but Scripture. You know, the confessions, some of the confessions and statements of faith speak about the Bible, and they mean this quite sincerely, and in a sense one accepts it. I'm not quibbling with it in one sense. They speak about the Bible as the supreme rule of faith and practice. Well, it's more than that, you see. There are other rules, but they come from it. So why say supreme? And I would say, and I would tell the 17th century folk who compiled the confession that, Malcolm, that, that it's sole, S-O-L-E. There's no other. And the only others that there are those that have come from the book. The canon is closed. The full and complete and final and intensely and perfectly practical revelation is given to us. There is no other. All right then. This is our guidebook because our guide is within it. And we are not reduced to a mere guidebook with words. Our guidance is not abstract, but our guidance is the guide himself who emerges, the living Christ, out of his word that is given in all its perfection and divine glory. He is our guide, but I hope we'll come to that later on, the distinction between the mere words and the living Christ speaking through them. But you say, how does the Bible guide us in particulars, or in the matter of the whole sweep of my life? Well, we must take the broad sweep of Scripture. We must know in general, and those of you who are at college and have got a certain degree of intelligence and ability to absorb and learn, especially in your years, let me put it like this. I don't think you should leave the university without having read through the whole Bible. Hey, if you had Monty Barker with you here tonight, he would tell you something about how much reading students should do, Christian students should do in their early years. I don't know how many volumes he read in his first 2 years, but he just tore through. Perhaps everybody hasn't the same capacity for that. But to learn,
learn and absorb and know what the Bible says, not snippets, not little bits here and there, but the whole thing. Read it through. And your guidance comes from the broad basis of Holy Scripture. And it's only then that you can trust, I believe, it's only then that you can fully trust God's guidance in points and in places. I sometimes, late at night when I'm, should I say this? Yes. I'm not telling the world. When I'm feeling a little blue and I'm tired and all that kind of thing sometimes, and not seeing the way ahead and, you know, all the kind of thing, I suppose you do. I was going to say, I hope you do. I stretch out my hand before I sleep and I open the book, and only my book tends to fall open at certain places. Does yours? And I say, come on now, Lord, give me a quick word, tell them to go to sleep, and I do want the word of comfort. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I wanted it desperately a few weeks ago, and he wouldn't give it. And so I suppose I had sufficient sense to say, all right then, no word tonight, let's go to sleep. And I did sleep rather quickly that night. But this is not necessarily wrong. If we're not turning the Bible into a kind of a lucky bag and taking lucky dips out of it, with a very definite idea of what we want to find, what the verse says when you turn it out, you know, promises and twirly things and all that. Well, then the Spirit. I was speaking of the Spirit indwelling our hearts. The Spirit. The Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word. The Spirit wrote it. Oh, no doubt about that. The Spirit wrote it. And only those who believe it know that the Spirit wrote it. And he who wrote it comes in our hearts to illumine it and light it up and apply it. And he shoots arrows all over the place and says, this is for you tonight and that's for you tomorrow. And he applies the whole thing, the living, quickening Spirit. And he enables us to see the Word in its balance. And he helps us, you see, to balance it in grace. You see, some temperaments would like to take all the hard bits and hit themselves hard with it. Lugubrious kind of personalities. Others want all the nice sweet bits and they chew on those and they suck them and they refuse the rest. You see, they're all grace or they're all truth. But Jesus was an integration of grace and truth, and they belonged together so that you couldn't separate the one from the other. And so when we seek guidance in the Scripture, we must know something of the whole body of Scripture and seek to know some of its fundamental tenets and God's attitudes to the world and to the church and to you in the midst of it. Then, and this is an important thing, I hope this would come up. If you do that, if you absorb Scripture, you become like Christ. I mean, you not merely learn it in your head, but take it in your heart and believe it and look out in the world from its standpoint and from its outlook. You become like Christ. You build a Christian character. You're edifying yourself. You're building yourself up, or you're being built up in the faith. And the interesting thing is this, that you become more and more able, this is dangerous, but it's important, I think necessary, you become more and more able to decide and judge, and I was going to say guide yourself, but I say that, I hedge that about, but you see what I mean? I'm sure there's nobody here trying to misunderstand what I'm saying. You see what I mean? Now, I know people that when they're in any the slightest dilemma, it would scarcely matter if it was in the middle of unity, they'd have to flop and they'd say, oh Lord, guide me here, which way to go, this kind of thing.
and they can't think one real Christian thought without running to them like a little baby saying, oh, help me, Lord, I don't know what to do here. When he says, I've given you a whole book to learn what you should do there. Can't you think? Haven't you a sanctified reason? And have you a sanctified memory? And can you remember what I said in such and such a page about that? And haven't you wrought it into your character so that you do it almost involuntarily? I get very annoyed with people who remain so childish in their attitudes to guidance. This is very, very wrong. We should grow more and more, you see. It's quite possible to so grow into Christ through the Word and through knowledge of the Word. Some of the Christians, has Watchman Nee got a Bible in China, do you think? Maybe he hasn't, in his hand. But my goodness, he's got it in his head and his heart. The substance of it, the truth of it. And this is what we should go more and more so that, not that we dispense of the Word, but you see what I'm getting at. That kind of thing. Well, then let's hurry on. Scripture, then, and the Spirit speaking Scripture, and so building us up in the faith that we become so Christian, not in any perfect sense, and not dispensing with the means of grace or anything like that, but we become so Christian in character that we know very readily, not in every circumstance, because God breaks into our lives. It may break into our lives at any moment, you see. However assured we are of the right way to go for us, or even sometimes perhaps seeking to guide someone else, yet we've ever to have an open ear and heart to the Lord, because the Lord may say, hey, wait, that's the way that you've gone in those set of circumstances for the last umpteen years, but not this time, brother. Wait a minute. And so, we've constantly to have an open ear and an eye to the Lord, because he may seem to change his mind about that. But at the same time, normally, having learned his ways, we can go along a fairly well-trodden path. On to what I've touched on already, guidance through sanctified reason. And this is simply saying what I've said already, that we must learn to use our minds. That great verse in Romans 12, you know, at the beginning, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Some people will not use their minds for the faith. They think it's only a sphere for their emotions, for play, Christian play. By the renewal of your mind, that you may prove or find out by testing what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. And so we use our minds, those minds that have been sanctified and are being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, drawing upon Scripture teach us what it is. Because you see, this could be summed up in this: the Word in Christ became flesh, and the Word has to become flesh in me and in you. The Word must become flesh. You see, I'm sure there's a limit to what placards of text even outside Gilcomston South Church will do. Because people only see Christ in men and women. That's very important. So the mind is to be sanctified and used, and yet we must always remember that it's under God, and under God we'll constantly look at him and say, our Lord, it seems to me in those set of circumstances
I'm seeking guidance for myself, and perhaps seeking to give a little counsel very, very gingerly and almost tentatively to somebody else, very dangerous to do. It seems to me that this is the way to go. But what do you think? Every time, Lord, what do you think? In these circumstances, they've never been quite like this before. What do you think?
Dire death. Lord, this is the way it seems to me, and of course this is the way I'd like to go, because I've
this is the pattern of the way that I've been going. But the Lord may just at that very point say, ah, not that way this time, this way. And then, of course, if we're saying, oh, yes, sanctified reason, this is the way to go, and we don't even take a look at him, we don't even see the flicker of his eyelid, and on we go. And we can go disastrously wrong.
That leads right on to feelings, and I was asked to say something about that.
Feelings, of course, sanctified reason is under God and must be under God, subjugated to God and God's holy will always. So feelings must be under reason and under God. And our feelings must be under the control of our reason, sanctified reason. And our sanctified reason under the control and guidance of God. I said controlled, not stifled. Lots of people damage themselves here by refusing their emotions and their feelings. But you can't be a real life person if you've no feelings. Some of the cold little machines that go around, called human beings, like all these creamy works of a clock that you see nowadays on the outside. Mercy on us, save us from that. Never. If your faith in Christ and your attitude to your faith in Christ never allows that passion that comes from conviction, you're a poor thing, you've not begun to grow, you've not really begun to be a person. Passion, not lustful passion, not carnal passion, but a passion that is stirred by deep thoughts. And this is what you get in the Bible, you see, this is the thing. If you really ponder, if you're not forever taking notice of what the Greek verb is and all that kind of thing, that's very important. But you're really taking the word in its simplicity, the simplicity of the words I gave you in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It doesn't need an awful lot of brain to get a beginning with that. And then you think, and you think, and you think, and you think. And your mind stirred. And then you feel intense. Others will stir a passion for Christ, a love for Christ. Oh, I must serve Christ. I must do something for Christ. A passion for others, a care for people. I was thrilled the other weekend to learn of the burden of some of you for others. Oh, that was great. That was one of the choicest things of my little while with you. There's hope for that. That's great. That's great. Well then, there's more there, but I must hurry on. Then, just hopping, I must say something about the enemy, because he comes into all this. You can't be a real-life Christian without learning ultimately that there is an enemy, there is a Satan, and he has demons, and they're very subtle. Now, you've got to be very, very careful of the working of Satan and his agents in the matter of guidance. And you've got to learn from the word about Satan. You learn all about him there, and you've to learn his wiles and his ways, his methods, his stratagems and his tactics, and maybe the difference between these two. There are two extreme ways that he will work, although he's always always seeming to devise new ways, and he's always when you shoo him away from that side, he's round at this side, and when you deal with him in the upper reaches of your mind and life, then he'll go away down to the basement and make you feel the wickedest and the filthiest things sometimes he'll put into your minds. You've got to be watching him constantly, for he's always darting, he's restless, you see, there's no peace in him, and he must be on the go, poor chap. On the go forever. And so you've got to beware of thoughts darting into your mind that you may think are guidance, that are rash. Jesus was never rash, and God is never rash in the way he guides you, however suddenly he does so. I believe if God guides somebody suddenly, he does it gently. I believe if it's just suddenly, just out of the blue, you're sitting and suddenly, I believe he whispers it so gently, say, "Don't be scared, chap, but listen, do this." You see? And you know that it's not that peremptory, bulldozing, bludgeoning kind of voice. Do it, and don't think. The devil always says that, not in words. Notice that this, I think, is very important. Don't think, don't stop to think. Have you had that experience? And you felt, I must do this, God is telling me this, I must do it once, I mustn't think, and I mustn't consider the consequences of anything, I must just do it. That's the devil. He's rash and he's hot. The Bible calls him a lion in this respect. Peter, isn't it? Roaring lion. On the other hand, and this may depend to some extent on your temperament or to how you're feeling, what you've had for your dinner or anything of that kind, he'll come the one way and then perhaps in a moment he'll come the other way. Subtly. Subtly discoloring your thoughts. Have any of you ever been in the Capitol cinema? In the old days, about 100 years ago, they used to have these subtly changing lights. Do they still have them, or those of you who go there? Nobody speaks. Oh, did you not go to hear Billy Graham? Did he not have the lights? Maybe he didn't. He had the organ anyway. Well, the color, this used to be the way of it. The color changes so imperceptibly that you don't know that it's changing from violet to rose pink until it just comes up. Now, this is the way that Satan can come, the angel of light. And you've got to watch him from that angle too. But even so, however he comes, you will find if you really examine what purports to be divine guidance, if you examine it reasonably, I don't mean with cold, merely logical, legal reason, as I've said, but if you examine it with the reason that you've gotten from Christ through his word by his Holy Spirit, and you try to see the balance of it, and look around to see the consequences of all this. If you regard it from your position of poise and stance in Christ, with control, I think you will soon know whether this, whatever you feel, the weight of your feelings here, however gusty they may be, you will soon see, I think, that this is not, first you may know negatively, this is not like Christ. Oh God, if you are God, you've changed a bit from what you were in the Bible. and then from Matthew. I rather think this is the other fellow. And so at least you're suspicious, and thus you learn more and more to detect Satan, the wiles of the devil, working in your life. And this is very important. And you've got to watch him using the good. This is the dangerous thing. You've got to watch Satan using the good. He said to Jesus, look, these stones, these harmless stones, turn them into bread. And if you'd been in the wilderness of Judea and seen the dryness, the aridity and all that sort of thing, and been there all the time that he was there, you would see the necessity of refreshment and food. Eminently sensible, reasonable thing to turn stones into bread to feed the Lord. But not if he says it. It's who says it. It's who's behind the thing. The innocent, the noble, the seemingly good thing. And so you see, this drives you right back to a life, which is a life either with Christ or with the devil. One extreme or the other. And of course, if we succumb to his blandishments, if we are enticed, if we are seduced, in this subtle way, or a bulldozer, that I then we find ourselves in a trap. This is how Adam was caught, and Eve were caught. They were caught, and then they were naked and they hid themselves. They were caught. But we have learned so much about Satan through the years, from Genesis 3 right on. We needn't be caught. We've got to be careful. Another thing, here I'm just jumping again, and I think I'll need to jump pretty quickly too. Sometimes there seems to be, the heavens may seem as brass, although that's not a nice way to put it. I don't think I should put it that way. But there seems to be no guidance, even from the Word, in the way I was suggesting, or in your own heart. And even perhaps from others, so don't first seek guidance from others. Let God speak. And now it may be here, somebody here may have to make up their minds about a decision that involves the whole of their life, their career, their vocation, within a week or two, or maybe even tomorrow, say. God hasn't given you a text from Scripture. He hasn't given you a clear mind about it, and you've discussed it with a whole lot of people, and the more you discuss it with other people, you're confused, of course, and you're nearly tearing your head, and you don't know what to do, and so much is involved, and you phone home, and you ask your mother, and you ask your father, and they say different things. What on earth am I going to do? Well, of course, God's forgotten you, if what I said at the beginning is true. No. And I believe it's then, this is desperate, you see, it seems desperate. Then I think if God will not speak through Scripture or a text or through somebody or something, you may have to do this. I'm afraid to say some of these things, but I'm afraid some of you will take them the wrong way, but I don't know that I can be held entirely responsible for that, and we can't say everything. You may have to begin to sit down in a new way and think it out yourself, or rather say, now, Lord, what do you think? What would you say? I've asked him to give me a word and to speak in my heart, and he hasn't. May he not tell you through your thinking the whole thing through, setting it all up, maybe taking paper and sitting down, pros and cons, thinking the whole thing thoroughly through. Hard work, with all the implications, as far as you can see them, the consequences and the results.
Or it might be, in a sense, simpler than that. Although you're scared at its simplicity. There seem two ways, and one of them seems blocked. But you're afraid that, nevertheless, it might be that way, and is it not too simple to say, this is the only road and you must take it?
Well, if there's only one road, if there's a brick wall there and that's blocked, and you can't turn back, which you can't in life, and there's an open road there, is it too much? Am I seeing too much to say that this must be the way? And you may not have the full conviction of it until you've gone a few steps on it. Now, I hope I've hedged that around sufficiently to avoid anyone misunderstanding, but it seems to me some people say that God doesn't guide through circumstances, but that's it. I think it's George Patterson of Tibet who said that, and I think that's a mad thing. I told him it's a mad thing to say, because he does sometimes. He has to, in a sense, because he provides nothing else at the moment. Do you think that helps? All right, and there are two more things. What is called, I don't know what the president meant by asking me to say a word about group guidance, but the only group guidance I know in the Christian context is guidance, the guidance of the Christian church. And one or two texts here, the Acts of the Apostles 6:5a, the Acts of the Apostles 6:5a, I love this. I love this because this means something to me in the midst of my dear fellowship. I know what this is with a group of men who love the Lord, sitting together, discussing something, and saying, now, don't let's vote. Don't let's vote. The Acts of the Apostles doesn't advise voting after the first chapter. And that's a subject we'll not discuss tonight. Don't let's vote. Don't let's pit ourselves against one another. So many for this and so many for that. Look, and what they said pleased the whole multitude. This is the first deacons. I love that. The Holy Spirit does that in the church. Doesn't he? Yes. The Acts of the Apostles 15 and 25. Two bits here, 25 and 28. It has seemed good to us in assembly to choose men. Now we link that with the next bit, 28. You see that? Acts 15 and 25. It has seemed good to us in assembly to choose men. That's all we need for there. Now 28. For it has seemed, oh, and I love this. There's something so spiritually delicious about this. I couldn't tell you how I feel it. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, and so on and so on. I don't need any more at the moment. It has seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. That's it. God means, oh, hold your tongue. God means to guide his church, I'm going to say something dogmatically now, through leaders. Call them anything you like, but God means to guide his church through leaders, but not leaders disregarding the fellowship, the saints. Never, never, never. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, and it pleased the whole multitude. Just one other thing about group guidance. You have a meeting, perhaps a preliminary, a preparatory meeting about something to do with your EU or something to do with some Christian group or that, and you're all at sixes and sevens, and you, a crisis is precipitated in the midst, clash of personality, clash of views, it could be clash of denomination in any number of things, and you're all at six of them, the whole thing's likely to go up in smoke, and the next time you meet, you say you just don't know what kind of And all the people who know God in prayer, and every Christian, alas, doesn't seem to know God in prayer, they go aside, perhaps in groups, or perhaps singly, perhaps both, and say, "Oh Lord, Lord, see what a mess we're in." And it may be lacking in faith right up to the moment when they go to the meeting, you know, it's going to be our, you've asked the Lord, "Lord, you must guide us, you must help us, or your work in this sphere is at stake." And the very moment you go to the meeting, you're going to be an awful row tonight. And the whole thing is as sweet and smooth and beautiful, and those who have been naughty have been humbled, and all that kind of thing, and it just goes through. And God's will is done. Have you known that experience? This is wonderful. The last subject is love, courtship, and marriage in 2 minutes, I fear. But don't you do it as quick as that. First Corinthians 7 is the chapter, generally speaking. Now, there are some very extreme statements there, both ways. I'd hope to look at some of it, but I doubt if we'll have time. But the important thing to say is this. Don't pick things out of that chapter if you're seeking any guidance or any view on Christian marriage. Read the whole chapter through and read it through again and again, and get the balance and set down some of the main points, especially those that seem to contradict or pit themselves against one another, and see that this is a chapter of the most perfect balance, wise balance. It's of such balance, the Holy Spirit working through Paul, that none of his prejudices, whether he was married or not, come into it. Perfect balance. That's the first thing. And you will see there, of course, as you will see throughout Scripture, that this also must be a matter of God's will. Now, I've had many, many tussles in my day with people who will not first, not only young people, who sometimes it's those who are left in the shelf a wee bit and they fear it, and it really begins to walk the lives, so be careful. And what tussles one has with them, who will not accept that it may be God's will for them not to be married. They must know God's will, and they must accept God's will. They must leave this with God. However keen and however necessary, and Paul says something about that in the chapter, burning desire and so on, however necessary it seems to you, defer to the Lord. Let him say. Indeed, if you are wise, you will try, and I don't mean this in any perverse, crooked sense, or certainly in no ascetical sense. Some of the greatest joys I've had in my life has been joining two people together who have been brought together of God, and the heaven of their home is something that I delight in. This is one of the great joys of Christian life. But, you see, we must defer to him and let him do it. Even if you are sure, if even you have a conviction that God has someone somewhere for you, wasn't Samuel Brengel of the Salvation Army who said that he prayed for his wife years before he met her, that God would keep her pure for him and him for her? That was very beautiful, wasn't it, and gracious. It would be wise, he said, to make it hard for him, so that when it comes, when you meet the right person, however it happens, you know of an absolute surety. I believe not only that one ought, but one must be sure about this, with an assurance that removes all peradventure. I think we need to know it's such a serious business, and I think we can. And then, this is the thrill, you see. To come to the house of God, if the ceremony is there, and to come forward to two people that who not only know one another, who not only know the Lord, and know one another in the Lord. Every two Christians that are married are not married in the will of God. Don't you think that? There are some very, very unhappy Christian homes that are just held together for the look of it and the witness of a church. Oh yes, more than you would think. More than you would think. In Aberdeen, should never be married, although they're Christians. Not brought together of God. But you see, when you know that these two have been brought together of God, that the cross, and this is important, I wish I'd tied it for, the cross of Christ is between them. They're separated in a sense by the cross. And what I mean by that is, when two people are brought together and the cross stands between them, they're drawn closer together even humanly than they could ever be without it. What I mean by that is, if Christ is first, if Christ is first in the husband's heart, and Christ is first in the wife's heart, then their lives will be closer, sweeter, lovelier than they could possibly be if it wasn't so, if they were first to one another. That's the way to spoil the marriage, and spoil the happiness, and for it to go awry. Then, you see, when two people are brought together, the thrill of it. You can say with confidence, I can pray before them, grip their hands and pray and say, oh God, you have done this and it can't go wrong. And doesn't. It's worth everything, my friends. All the heart, all the pain, and only young people in their teens and twenties know really what anguish in this sphere of life there can be. It's worth all the pain and all the anguish and all the trial, all the frustration in the world to be quite, quite sure about this. I pray God that when the time comes,